Tonight we are reading from Daniel chapter 7. If you are able, please rise for the reading of God's word. And it is a long one. All right, Daniel chapter 7. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying in bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground, so that it stood on 2 feet like a human being, and the mind of a human was given to it. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, 'Get up and eat your fill of flesh.' After that I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. And on its back it had 4 wings, like those of a bird. This beast had 4 heads, and it was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a 4th beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and 3 of the 1st horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a human being, and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. I approached one of those standing there and asked him the meaning of all this. So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. The 4 great beasts are 4 kings that will rise from the earth, but the holy people of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. Then I wanted to know the meaning of the 4th beast, which was different from all the others and most terrifying, with its iron teeth and bronze claws, the beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. I also wanted to know about the 10 horns on its head and about the other horn that came up before which 3 of them fell, the horn that looked more imposing than the others and that had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I watched, this horn was waging war against the holy people and defeating them, until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the holy people of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. He gave me this explanation. The 4th beast is a 4th kingdom that will appear on earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The 10 horns are 10 kings who will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will rise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue 3 kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his holy people and try to change the set times and the laws. The holy people will be delivered into his hands for a time, times and half a time. But the court will sit and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. This is the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts, and my face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself." This is the word of the Lord. You see.
Hoo boy, Daniel is getting fun now. This is the fun part of Daniel. You know, we all know the iconic part of Daniel, chapters 1 through 6, that are just all those courtroom stories that are so typical. We have the fiery furnace, we have the lion's den, we've got the writing on the wall. Now it's like, what is going on? It's apocalyptic literature. Apocalyptic. So you might like apocalyptic TV or movies. Maybe you like Planet of the Apes, or you like, you know, I don't know why that's the first one I thought about, but that's an apocalypse. You think about like Silo on Apple TV. That's a popular one. Or what's another one? Like Walking Dead, zombies. Whether it's nuclear war or zombies, apocalypses are always about the end and what's good, what comes after the end, you know? And this is Daniel's version of an apocalypse. He's talking about what's happening from here to the rest of Daniel. These are visions he has of like the end of all things and what's going to happen at the end of all things. It's only found this genre in two places in scripture, this part of Daniel and Revelation in the New Testament. And so it's a unique genre of scripture and it's full of symbolism, vivid imagery. And it's one of those things when you read it on your own, you just kind of go, I don't really understand. And you kind of like flip through it. But I want to encourage, we're going to settle down into it a little bit. It's actually not that hard to get. Most of these visions are explained. Like an angel comes and says, oh, here's what this means. And also the imagery is pretty obvious. It's stuff that intuitively you'll get, but it's a kind of a different lens that you read it through. It's not like reading one of Paul's, you know, letters or something like that. You read it almost intuitively. You get how it makes you feel. Even Daniel's telling you how he felt when he saw it. So it's a very intuitive thing. Also, this is interesting. This kind of literature separates the Bible from every other kind of ancient religious text. These old like stories, mythologies, they all hold good and evil, and the chaos and the battle between good and evil just go on forever and ever. It's like a tension that always exists. But the Bible is truly historical. There's going to be an end to all the evil. Good and evil are not equals. Good is going to overcome evil, and there's going to be an end to all of that. And so that's one of the unique aspects of our scripture. And Daniel gives all these images to God's freaked out people. And then he encourages them, reminds them that God is still on the move. And that's what we get when Daniel even doesn't understand the image when he sees it. He sees these four monsters that they represent four earthly rulers or kingdoms he comes to learn. But then the fourth is unlike any ruler that we've ever known, anyone has ever known. We'll talk more about that. And the vision is so terrified. Daniel is like, I became ghost white and I just kept it to myself. But he did write it down, thankfully. But he's like, I became ghost white. So he's freaked out by it. He's giving it to God's people who are probably freaked out by it. In the center of the text, an angel comes and tries to calm them down by telling them what it means. This is what the angel says. These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever. And by the way, as we go through this, if you have your Bible out, it does help. You don't have to, but if you've got it on your phone, you can do it without being distracted or whatever, it will help. Because we're going to get into it. We're going to get into all this imagery and stuff. But this is what the angel says. The saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom. You know, in a week when we've had multiple protests in our city, Sarah and I were down at Madison Square Park and several different protests walked right through while we were down there. And it seems like the world news gets worse and worse. We need the message of this chapter, of this text. The angel says this is what it means. The kingdoms of man will threaten, but the saints of God will prevail. In other words, monsters will threaten us, but we will prevail. That's the big idea. Monsters will threaten us, but we will prevail. We'll take these ideas one at a time. First, monsters will threaten us. Let's read verses 1-8 again. Daniel's trying to scare us with this. I really believe that's what he's doing. And honestly, if we understand it, we should be a little freaked out. He says, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. And he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by nights, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then, as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up off the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth and was told, arise, devour much flesh. After this, I looked, and behold, another like a leopard with four wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns, I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. Four beasts, four monsters, one after the other. And the text later explains that those beasts come to represent evil empires, earthly kings, and their evil empires that just are succeeding one after the other. They all look different. These empires all look a little different. They're all structured a little different. They all do different things, but they all share this in common. They're bent on dominating, regardless of how many people they trample in the process. These are world superpowers that are violent and oppressive and increasingly fearsome as time goes on. Now, the fourth one is a little different from all of the rest. Daniel can't even describe how terrifying it is. And its dominion seems to be across the entire known world. Now, many people have tried to map these onto different kingdoms, as I'm sure you can imagine. There are charts out there on the internet. You can see how it represents Babylon and Persia and then Greece and then Rome. Or then somebody says, no, it's not Rome. It's the final kingdom. And someone says, actually, you could take this and put it down. You can see the bear is Russia and, you know, the eagle is the United States. And you can put it down over the common today. And you know what? We miss the point for do all that. Daniel doesn't tell us which kingdoms these represent. It's not in the text. Now, we could guess they do map on, interestingly, over Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and so on. But I think we miss the entire point if we try to figure out which kingdoms these are. See, what Daniel's doing is he's giving us a prophetic history lesson. He's revealing the true nature of all of our nations. They're like monsters devouring all that we can, seeking to domineer and control. The superpowers of the world are ruthless, in other words. He says, one after another, they come, each more terrifying than the last. And honestly, can anyone argue that point? Historically. Like, do we think Daniel's too pessimistic here? Maybe we see a lot more potential in human empire than Daniel does. Maybe we're a little googly-eyed about the American empire. Now, I get that. We're Americans, after all. But some empires are more evil than others. I'm not saying they're all universally evil. But can anyone argue that world history has mostly been bloody conflict between nations? You might say we're less barbaric now than we have been before in the past. We're a little more refined now. And that's a hard argument to make statistically coming off the bloodiest century in the history of humanity. Let's just recall a few recent examples. There's the Armenian genocide. If you've never heard of this, in the late 1800s, Turkish government troops killed 100,000 Armenians. And then in 1915, they accused the Armenians of assisting Russian invaders. And they initiated what they called the Armenian liquidation, killing more than 600,000 of them with intense cruelty. In 1932, Stalin, and a lot of people don't know this, demanded grain quotas from Ukraine that were larger than the total crop, and then ruthlessly enforced the quotas, leading to the starvation of at least 5 million Ukrainians. Some say up to 7 million. Now, we know what happened in Nazi Germany. There was also Black Friday during the Second World War, if you know some of your history. During Black Friday, Japanese troops tore through a Singapore hospital. They bayoneted all of the patients and staff and later tied hundreds of Chinese by their hands and systematically slaughtered them on the beaches. There was the Rwandan genocide. I grew up in the 90s. I remember there was a great documentary on that. I think probably still on Netflix. More than 500,000 dead and 2 million refugees from the Rwandan genocide. Today, Nigerian Christians are being slaughtered. We have everything going on in Israel and Ukraine. And friends, let's not be naive. The United States has blood on its hands as well. Look, these examples aren't some standout exceptions. That's what I'm trying to say. In an otherwise peaceful progress of humanity, there's a rule of history. See, Daniel's saying history has a pattern. And he's showing us this pattern. His vision from the Lord isn't pessimistic, in other words. It's utterly realistic, and this is what should freak us out. This is why he's like writing in order to freak us out in a little bit. We'll get to why he's doing that. He's warning the people of Israel to not get too comfortable when regime changes. Even when Cyrus conquers Babylon and sends you back to Israel and you're restored to your homeland, don't get too comfortable. Remember, here's the pattern of history. It's going to repeat. He's saying, be careful about putting your hope in the empire. Because of sin, empires can never be trusted by God's people to bring about true peace. And don't we often think about world conflict in terms of good versus evil? Every one of our movies, like Saving Private Ryan, or all these movies that I grew up watching about World War II, about it's good versus evil. And Daniel's not really envisioning world history in that same mindset. Now, I'm not saying in every conflict there's not one side that might be better than the other. I'm not saying that. But we got to see the world through God's eyes. That's what he's trying to help us do. Nation will always devour nation. There will always be more oppression to come. In other words, no superpower biblically is prophesied to ever rise up and bring about the peaceful kingdom of God. It doesn't come by any world power. And so any vision that says we just need this world power to rise and spread the word of God across, that's not what the scriptures talk about. Daniel says these powers are going to succeed one after the other, and they're just going to trample more and more. Now, we should have eyes to see. This is what prophetic literature is written to help us do. Until one day, the worst empire of all is going to conquer the entire earth. And when that happens, Daniel's vision shows us that we, as believers, won't have anything anywhere to hide. We'll be ruthlessly oppressed. He predicts that the little horn, that final evil ruler, he'll break the world down into pieces, and his lying tongue is going to be his primary weapon that he uses. The Apostle Paul calls him the man of lawlessness. The Apostle John calls him the Antichrist. This is Daniel's little horn. He'll mock God. He'll spread lies all around the world. He'll make war on the saints, and he'll prevail over them. This is still to come, you see, because Daniel's talking about a world power that conquers all of the world. Okay. That empire is still coming. Will you be ready if it comes? He'll make war on the saints, it says, and he'll prevail over them. He'll spread lies and evil across the whole earth. He'll wear out the saints of God. That's what it says in the scriptures. He'll wear us out, whoever that ruler is. Will we be ready if it comes in our lifetime? Now, why, Daniel? Why freak us all out like this? Why tell us this is what we're going to face as we look to the world? What good is that going to do? I don't know about you. I don't need more anxiety in my life. All right? Now, the answer is this. Because we cannot be naive. We're people of the truth. And so we face reality. We need to know that monsters are going to threaten us. We can't have some casual and misinformed notion about the inevitable progress of history. So we can't suffer from some utopian or idealistic notion that we're just a change in leadership away, just a political system change away, or even a Christian nation away from getting it right. New regimes and new ideologies have never and will never change the pattern of the monsters that rule the earth. This is what Daniel's saying. That's our first lesson. We have God's perspective on the world powers. And he tells us the hard truth of what we're going to face in this world. Why? So that we can face reality. To be thankful that we have a God that doesn't sugarcoat reality for us. It doesn't give us false hope, doesn't lie to us. History is brutal, and we will live history. But he gives us this so that we'll be ready for whatever comes, and we won't be naive. Monsters will threaten us. It will be that way. Now, maybe we'll live in a time of relative peace, and we can pray that we will. Okay. But thankfully, that's not the whole story. It's just the first point. The second point is this. We will prevail. And this is the predominant of the narrative. Those monsters, those are just first eight verses. They're explained a little later. But the thrust of the narrative is this. Victory. We will prevail. See, Daniel, a little bit of an aside. He's taught us that our faith is a political faith. Now, our text speaks of empires and kingdoms, of courtrooms and justice. Of course, it's political. We cannot get away from the political implications of the gospel. Our problem isn't that politics has crept into the church. You might think that's our problem. Our problem across the country is that we lack a robust political theology. So what happens is our churches are led around by their partisan politics. They build their theology off of their partisan politics instead of having a robust biblical view. But don't think that the scriptures speak nothing to politics. We just read about kingdoms and political ideologies and rulers. And, you know, we learned a few weeks ago, just as a recap, the first principle of a theology that helps us build a theology of politics is to understand that God is sovereign over all of the affairs of the world, even down to appointing and removing the various world leaders. Now, second, we learned that his appointing of a world leader doesn't imply his endorsement of them. And third, that as God's people, we don't primarily identify as citizens of any nation state. We are citizens first and only of God's kingdom under Christ. And then we are considered ambassadors here. This is not our home. We represent Christ to the United States of America. That's what believers in Christ, members of his kingdom, how they approach the political. That's just the starting point. Our passage then builds on all of this by showing us where it's all going, what God's going to do with all of it, how he plans to deliver the world from the cycle of conflict and tyranny that we're in. And when we learn this, his ultimate plan for us is victory. And this is really good news. Though he's not writing this to make us anxious, although partly to give us to see with clear eyes, but he's writing this so we know victory is the banner over us. Victory, we will prevail. Starting in verse 9, Daniel pulls back the curtain so we can see what's going on spiritually behind all the maneuverings of these world leaders. Now listen, this is fascinating stuff, all right? It's full of a lot of imagery, and I'm going to take us through all of it, okay? Now, I hope it's interesting enough to keep you captivated because it is so good. There is great hope here for us, and stay in it with me. We're going to go through all three of the primary characters in this vision. This next part. And the first is the Ancient of Days. We're going to go through the Ancient of Days, the Son of Man, and the Saints of the Most High. We'll start with the Ancient of Days. He makes this entrance. There's this huge tone shift or vibe shift, you know, in the text, right? It goes from 8, Daniel's like all freaked out. There's all these beasts. And 9, he's like, now I looked and we're in heaven. It's like total shift of tone. And he switches, if you're looking at your passage, into poetry. Very interesting. And he says this, as I looked, thrones were placed and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out before him. 1,000 thousands served him and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment and the books were opened. This is clearly a description of God. So we'll start there. Clearly a description of God. And what's thrilling, though, is how unusual this is. If you know your Old Testament, God is never described like this. Mm-hmm. Moses only sees him from a distance. He's always shrouded in this kind of cloud. Here, Daniel sees with clear eyes and he describes God for us. And then this description of God, which is metaphorical, but it's such an unusual thing in the scriptures. So we really want to dial it in. Okay, and see what he's saying here. It's a vivid description. The Ancient of Days is his name. And he comes in and he takes his seat. All right. And we live in this youth-obsessed culture, so you might miss this and what they really mean here. But to Daniel's original audience, this idea of being ancient and old would have connoted dignity and intelligence and experience. He was here before all these rulers showed up, and he's going to be here after they're all gone. He calmly assumes the posture of one who is in complete control, just takes his seat in his throne. And he takes his proper place as ruler and judge of all things. And his appearance depicts his character. His clothing is white. He's pure. He's good. He's bent toward doing good. His hair is white with age. He's experienced. He's able. He's wise. He's able to judge between right and wrong. And the fiery flames surrounding him in his throne show that he's powerful and he's furious about evil. He has wrath kindled for those who have oppressed others. He doesn't delay justice. And then he convenes the heavenly court and he opens his book and we know judgment's coming. Now, if you saw this like Daniel did, you'd be exhilarated. Your heart would be pounding. I think that's what he's trying to do for us in this text with this poetry. Like God's about to cook, you know, and Daniel has a front seat. All right. That's what's going on here. Then we look at verses 11 to 12. I got to use some of this language to keep the young, you know. Verses 11 to 12. I looked then because of the sound of the great war, words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. The little horn was the mightiest of all earthly rulers, that final ruler, the pinnacle of human power, ingenuity, technology, military might, you know, political savvy. This is the pinnacle. And these verses could not make him sound any more puny. It's like we have this lofty poetry about the Ancient of Days. This tiny little prose just like jumps out of the poetry. He talks about the little horn. Then he gets into this lofty poetry again about the Son of Man. And this little horn is just sandwiched between God, the Ancient of Days, and the Son of Man. And look, that even calls him the little horn, kind of, you know, gives you a feeble impression. And Daniel's like, I heard someone babbling. And who was it? Oh, it was that little horn boasting again. Oh, he's dead. And then we're just kind of like into the next thing. And friends, what this is trying to show us is when you're concerned about politicians or the wars around the world, when the world itself seems aligned against you as a follower of Jesus, or when your school or your workplace feels cutthroat, or you're tempted to be anxious about your future, you can look to the Ancient of Days. He was there before any of these things threatened you, and he will be there long after they are gone. He takes his seat and he restores sanity, not just to the broad universe, but to your universe and to my universe. He's never taken by surprise. He never panics. Let this image of God as the majestic and wise judge presiding over all of history keep us from panicking over world events. We may suffer, but we never need to panic. The Ancient of Days is on his throne. Now, Daniel moves quickly past the little horn and he breaks into poetry again. This time he's like, you gotta see who's here now. The Son of Man, verses 13 to 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. If you've been here through Daniel, we've heard about this one before. Now he's calling him the Son of Man. This is the only time in the book of Daniel that he refers to the Messiah as the Son of Man. And this is such a significant phrase. The new human king arrives on the scene. He's not like the previous ones. All of them were like some kind of animal. This one is like a Son of Man. Okay? He appears to be fully human, but there's something else about him. He isn't merely a human. He appears to also be divine. How do we know that? Well, first, he comes on the clouds of heaven. 70 times in the Old Testament, that imagery is used, and all 70, every single time, it only describes God. Only God rides the clouds like a chariot. It says all peoples and nations serve him. But this Aramaic word for serve means to deeply, in a devoted way, serve. It's the same word used for how we serve our gods. In other words, it could rightly be translated worship him. So the Son of Man is also worshiped by all people like he's God. He comes on the clouds like God. He's worshiped by all people like he's God. And as he comes into view, God then gives him the everlasting kingdom that belongs only to God. So we see this figure come into view, this fully human and yet somehow fully divine coming Messiah. See, God's coming to rule his people, but somehow mysteriously, he's coming as one of us, a human. Friends, he's describing none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Hundreds of years before Christ would ever walk the earth, Daniel's describing him. This is the only time, I already mentioned this in the Old Testament, that the title Son of Man is used to describe the Messiah. But yet, here's how significant it is. It was the title that Jesus himself most used to describe him. That he most used to describe himself 82 times. Jesus, in all four Gospels, there are 82 different times refers to himself as the Son of Man. Now, this is so significant. And there's this very poignant moment when he does this on trial. A human judge asks him if he's the Messiah. And listen to how he answers this human judge in Mark 14, 61 through 64. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his garments and said, what further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death. You see, blasphemy is the claim that you are God when you are not God. Now, the priest's reaction shows that he understood Jesus' claim. When he said, I am the Son of Man, you'll see me coming on the clouds in heaven and sitting at the right hand of power. He was claiming that he was the Son of Man, fully man, fully divine. And so the high priest tears his garment. Here before me is one that looks like a man, who is claiming that he's God. This must be blasphemy. So he tears his robe and condemns him to death. See, when he walked the earth, Jesus' humanity was fully on display, was it not? We see him as the lamb as he's walking the earth. He was born in a manger. He ate with sinners and prostitutes and tax collectors. He blessed the little children. He healed, you know, all the like losers that the world didn't think deserved to be healed or paid attention to. You know, and he's still the lamb. He still sees the least of these. You know, he knows you and everything that you're afraid of and everything that's wearing you out right now. Every desire of your heart, every concern of your life. When you're facing monsters, you can cling to him because he's sympathetic to you. He's the Son of Man. In his humanity, he ultimately hung bleeding on the cross. He was buried in a tomb, which is the most human of acts, is it not? The least divine of all acts is to die. Why die? Because a king needs a kingdom. So he could have come in power right away. And what would have happened to every one of us who would have been on the side of his enemies? See, would any of us feel comfortable standing before that Ancient of Days and standing in our own moral performance on that day? Of course not. We've all fallen short. But Jesus, the Son of Man, came as our representative, and he died as our substitute on the cross. The Ancient of Days poured all the fire from that throne that he was kindling out on the Son. And everyone who looks to Jesus in faith is brought back into the kingdom of God, out of the kingdom of darkness that we would have been in. Do you see? If the Son of Man came in power and glory, like, by the way, his disciples expected him to, there would have been no kingdom. A king is not a king if there is no subjects in his kingdom at all. We would have all been enemies, and he would have been a king of an entirely dead kingdom. But he had to suffer and die as the Son of Man. God allowed him to die as our representative and as our substitute. He poured his wrath out on him so that he could bring us into his kingdom and be a king with many, many subjects. But make no mistake. See, he didn't come as that political figure bearing a sword, but a worn out man wearing a crown of thorns and carrying a cross. But now this Son of Man is exalted in power and glory. Okay, now we see him not only as the lamb, but as the lion. See, on the third day, he rose again, and he ascended to the right hand of that seat of power. He says, you're going to see me coming. I'm going to be next to the Ancient of Days. But as he's seated on the throne, and when he comes back, it is judgment day. He's delaying that final judgment now as he waits for more and more people to come into his kingdom. But soon he will return to judge the living and the dead. And the day of his return is described in the book of Revelation. And wouldn't you know, here we see this phrase again. It says, then I looked and behold a white cloud. Now, and seated on the cloud, one like a Son of Man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. It's a very different picture of Christ than the Son of Man who is bleeding on the cross and condemned to death. But it's the same Son of Man. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. This is not a good harvest. This is a harvest of judgments when the Son of Man returns as the lion. Now this Son of Man, though, is both the lion and the lamb, and he's Jesus, our Savior. He's the lamb, human like us, dying for us on the cross. But he's the lion, he's the one sitting on that throne of God, is going to return to rule his everlasting kingdom. And this is our great hope. This is how we know we have victory. If you've confessed Christ as your Savior, if you've given your life to him as Lord, then your future is not wrath, but glory with him. The monsters will only threaten for a short time, and then this will happen. Verses 26 and 27. The court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion, talking about the beasts, the world, shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. See, in verses 13 to 14, the Ancient of Days gives all that glory, all that dominion, and that kingdom over to the Son of Man. Now what do we see? The Son of Man gives it over to his people. He gives us the kingdom, the saints of the Most High. And as we serve and worship the Son, he shares his glory, his dominion, and his kingdom with us. So this monsters will threaten us, but we will prevail. And as we close, let me ask you, are you ready to meet the Ancient of Days? To have his book opened, have everything revealed? You are if you've trusted in the Son. Trust the Son. This is the confidence you can have. Romans 8, 38-39. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is powerful because our collective theme when we look at all these crazy things going on in the world is not fear, it's victory. Our focus isn't on the monsters, it's on the Son. Now, Ian Duguid, in his commentary on Daniel, says the lesson can be summed up in this mantra for God's people to hold up and hold on to. God is my judge. The Son of Man is my Savior. Let the world do its worst. God is my judge. The Son of Man is my Savior. Let the world do its worst. We don't have to fret about the political maneuverings of the world. We can be excellent citizens. We can fight for justice here. We can seek to live for Christ in all things, including in our citizenship and our country. But we never put our hope in the worldly empire. Daniel calls us to never trust worldly empires, but to look to the Ancient of Days and to cling to the Son of Man. When we do, we can endure even intense hardship and peace because our God is on the throne. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, thank you for the prophetic literature. The apocalyptic literature calls our attention to where everything is headed, to the last things. And we're called to see Jesus not just as the one hanging on the cross, but as the victorious lion who will come to judge the whole earth, the one seated at the right hand of the throne of power, even right now. We worship him even tonight as the lion and the lamb. He is both our salvation. We would not even be in this kingdom if not for his shed blood for us, but he's also our victory. He's coming again to establish his kingdom of peace. And we long for that day. We long for the day when there's no more war. We long for the day when that word comes out of his mouth, when that sickle is swept through all the earth and all the wrongs will be made right. We long for that when we don't have to be under any pressure any longer, where we're not persecuted any longer, where we're not just feeling almost oppressed by all the things going on in the world. Father, we live in interesting times when there's so many maneuverings politically. It can be overwhelming, but we look to the Son and we cling to him. And we know he's in control, and the Ancient of Days has not left that seat. And we know he will one day judge the whole earth. We thank you for all these things, and we ask that you would help us trust in them and be at peace in Jesus' name. Amen.